Let us turn now in our scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Let us begin then reading verse 18, Romans 8. Hear now the word of God. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. May the Lord bless this reading from his holy word. We are invited today, I invite you through this sermon to a victory meal in the Lord's name that is spread before you. The title of the message is Eating and Drinking for Hope. In terms of tying these two ideas together, the idea of hope and the idea of a victory meal, I think of Abraham after he had rescued Lot from the war in the valley and the thing, kings of the valley, Chedorlaomer and men like that, kings like that. And after they had defeated them and after they'd rescued Lot and his family, and the Bible says not a one of them was injured or lost their life. After they did that, Melchizedek made an appearance. And they had a sacramental meal on that occasion to rejoice in the victory in this world over evil. Ever since the fall, this world has been afflicted with sin and with the degradation and the discouragements that are associated with sin. And our text this morning teaches us about that very thing. But it says that despite the degradation, despite the discouragements, there is great hope. And in a sense, it ties the creation and its struggles, its groanings, it ties that in with the people of God. The people of God, we, the elect, become a kind of harbinger of the good things that will happen to the creation. I hope to bring that out in the text. There's this wonderful interplay between the creation lingering and laboring under the weight of sin and we, a sheep of God's hand, who labor ourselves under our own set of discouragements. We've had two of those this week, Frank and Penny's accident. Really shook them to the core, the horrible impact of that. Frank mentioned to me that in the instance that it happened, he heard Penny's cry to the Lord to save them and to protect them in the instant before the impact of the wall that they hit. We finally lost our brother, West Damerol. Was with us. We have a picture over here in this brown cardboard frame box. We have a picture of the display that we put up in the hotel that we first met in. and it doesn't have very many people there. We didn't have very many people at that point, but it doesn't even have all of them. But it does have the Damerel family. It's a very bright display. We put that up in the lobby with an arrow to where we were meeting as an encouragement to anybody that came to visit based on our invitations and advertisements and that sort of thing. So we've had discouragements just this week, deep discouragements. And yet, we ourselves go forward in hope. And the message of this text is that as the creation sees us go forth in hope, that it obtains hope itself. It's sort of an interesting idea. With the memory of that great meal that Abraham and Lot Melchizedek had in the book of Genesis, I thought we would focus on this idea of eating and drinking a victory meal in hope, thinking about the fact that what the ground of our hope was, and then the fact that even the whole creation thinks about that. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, and there are a number of passages. This passage itself, I can't say that I've understood overly well in the past, but I really enjoyed studying it out and thinking about it at this time. What we see here in this passage is that part of our hope involves our physicality. Our physicality. That means we're physical creatures. And there's really a lot of mystery involved in that. Because in many ways we see that Satan's rebellion was against the physical things of this world. Our physicality relates to our being. You know, when the catechism asks, what is God? It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that word being, for the Lord is a spiritual being. But he created us as physical creatures. And as Satan surveyed the creation, he instituted a rebellion, especially amongst in the midst of the physical part of the creation, involving this physical fruit that he tempted Adam and Eve with, they were forbidden to eat. And you notice that when God strikes back against us in the curse of the covenant, he strikes back against our physicality. And Satan, in this world, he seems to formulate his rebellion based upon the physical things. He gets us to desire the physical things of this world, either in terms of amount, collecting the most cars or the most boats or the most riches and these kinds of things. We think of churches. The Roman church, the main difference between the Roman church and the Protestant church is the significance of the Roman church's real estate. Because Satan tries to get everyone to believe that if the physical things can all be incited to rebel against the Lord, if we can build up a great physical kingdom in this world, that will somehow be a rival to the spiritual kingdom of the Lord. And Satan confuses us and he incites us to think that the physical things are equal to the spiritual things, that we physical beings are equal to the spiritual being of the Lord God. But we see that is just a strategy of his, and it doesn't really relate. Now, in this passage in verse 18, we see where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so we see that this is part of the suffering. This physicality, this world where we suffer physical abuse and physical tragedies. And then we see that creation has some of the same problems. It says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So, It shows that the Father, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it shows that the Father subjected the physical creation to a futility which in some sense matched his favorite creatures, namely mankind. And it shows that there's this interesting little connection between the creation and us. Now, in most of Christianity today, almost the total focus of salvation is on the salvation of our souls. But what this indicates is that God is concerned not just to save the souls of his elect, as important as they are and as dear to him as they are, but it shows that God has a wider scope. It shows that God is concerned to redeem his whole creation, everything that he made. And I've said before in the fellowship here that it's not part of God's design to give Satan anything. Satan will not have any riches in the end. Under the Father's judgment, Satan will be disabused of everything that he thought that he had gained. And this passage here explains some of that. It shows that right now the creation groans, but that's not the end of the story. And it looks at us as his creatures. It shows us that as we find hope in Christ, that the creation can find hope in us. So first of all, we see that part of our hope involves our physicality, both ours and the creation's. And we see that as the world is delivered, that we can have hope for our own bodies. And this is made especially poignant for us today with the death of our dear brother just this week. We see that that God exacts from us the death of the body, that sin came into the world and death through sin, and that it is appointed for all men to die once, then comes judgment. And if we, the hope of the gospel is that if we have Christ, that we have already passed through the judgment, the Gospel of John says, we've already passed through the judgment, so we die. Yes, God exacts that covenant penalty on us, but even that is a tentative, a partial judgment because we shall not die. And in John chapter 10, the Lord speaking to Lazarus in the aftermath of Lazarus, he says that if we are in Christ, if you are in me, he says, you will not die. So he makes this drastic contradictory statement that even though it's a necessity that we all die, that the resurrection of Christ is so powerful that even though we literally die, we don't really die. And we see that because as soon as we close our eyes on this side, if we're believers, we open them on the other. No matter what the afflictions are of our flesh, no matter what the pains are of our minds or our hearts or our flesh, our legs, our backs, our genes, difficulties with our chromosomes, anything like that, it all passes away in an instant. We open our eyes on the other side. I've often said to you, I think, that waking up after death is much less of a traumatic thing than waking up in this life. I don't know about you, but when I wake up, I don't spring right out of bed. My body anticipates the agony of the day. All of the difficult things. Maybe some of the things that I remember from yesterday. There's often, I don't know about you, but I've often got junk in my eyes. So I have to do a surgical operation where I remove the gunk and the junk. And then slowly I come to, you know. Well, it won't be like that when old Dickie here closes his eyes at the end of my life, and I will open them very, very quickly on the other side, the eyes of the Spirit. I will be in paradise. We pay a physical price, that's part of this, the fall, but we have hope, and the whole creation has hope through us. Now, number two, so part of our hope involves our physicality. Number two, the physical is a battleground between God and man. I've already alluded to this. And in the curse, God attacks our mortality, our bodies. And yet, that is also through the resurrection of Christ. That is where we have a tremendous amount of hope. Number three, we see that God designs to save the physical creation too. Verse 21 of our passage, it says specifically, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you see this parallel between the state of the elect and their progress and the state of the creation. Some people will say, well, you shouldn't be thinking that much about creation. That means that you're worldly. God says, set your minds not on the things of this world, but the things above. And they'll quote various verses, but that's not exactly what the verses say. Here we have a specific verse that tells us that the creation itself will be delivered, that God has a design to deliver the creation as well as us. And he makes the analogy here between our liberty and the liberty of the creation. You see, I'll read it again. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we die, we shall begin to taste the liberty of the Lord. When we are reborn, we begin to taste the liberty of the Lord in this world, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says. There is liberty. So liberty begins with the elect as they are reborn in this world. And then it just continues. And when they die, they have the first fruits of that new life. And then when their bodies are resurrected, they have the fulfillment, the final redemption of all things, whereby the fruits of Christ really pay off. All the benefits that will be ours eternally will be ours then. Thirdly, we see that God designs to save the physical creation too. And this should give us some encouragement of our bodies. If we're sad that we die, if we're sad that relatives of ours die, we should remember that God has these designs on the physical creation, and he has designs to save us and our physicality. Fourthly, just to sum up some of these things that I've already said, fourthly, the elect are the linchpin or the proof of this salvation. I love it in verse 19 where it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Then it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bonds of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So it's setting up this analogy, you see, that the elect are the linchpin between the redemption of all things, between the redemption of the creation and the redemption of all things. And it's saying basically, look to the elect, look to the people of God, look to the sheep. As they come to life, that's an indication that all things will come to life and that all things will be perfected. And then number five, our resurrection is unto the creations. In verse 23, we see it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So it's looking for the completion of our redemption, and it's calling it the adoption or the redemption of our body. And then it says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. So in the earlier part of the passage, it says that the creation, it imputes or personifies the idea of hope and eagerness upon the creation. And now in verse 25, it says that that we as the elect, we eagerly hope. I love the idea of that, that the creation seeing us, seeing the people of God, seeing that God has begun a redemption within us, seeing that God is not finished with us, but seeing that the redemptive pulse is beating in our lives. It says that the creation then is eager. There's an eagerness with the creation. That the creation is eager to see the full fruits of redemption applied to us, because then it will be applied to the world at large. I think that these are happy thoughts. The resurrection is the great proof that this sort of thing has happened. I noticed something that I'd never noticed before in the words of institution where we're looking to take communion this morning. And I've always thought 1 Corinthians 11:26, where it says that when we, let me turn to that, 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And I've always thought, whenever I've read that phrase, I've always thought, why does the verse focus on the death? We know that the death was our redemption and our expiation of our sins and that sort of thing, but what of the righteousness? What of the new life in Christ and that sort of thing? But I noticed, along with this sermon this morning and with these words from Romans chapter 8, I noticed that the juxtaposition there is that you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And all of a sudden, the phrase, till he comes, just leapt up in my mind. And I said, well, he's coming because of the resurrection. He's coming because of the ascension. He's coming because of the power of life that he has. He's coming to restore all things. And so it's just, it's amazing how you can go through your life and see certain verses just don't come alive for you. And then all of a sudden, you're 70 years old or so, and something else will pop up. And now I see that is such a powerful verse. And when we celebrate this meal, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes, or till he comes. The word, the title, Son of Man, in the Old Testament is famous for this idea that the Son of Man is coming. There's both a threat in the title, the Son of Man, based on the way it's used in the Old Testament, a threat and also a promise. Because the idea is, when the Son of Man comes, he comes to requite or condemn all wickedness, and then he comes to endow all righteousness. So the Son of Man is seen as a very this worldly relationship of God, that God will come and do great things when he comes. And it's a title that Jesus used. He called himself the Son of Man in the New Testament, knowingly that this was a part of the Old Testament wisdom and the power of the Old Testament. So when we eat and drink this morning, let us think of this great truth that the Lord is concerned to redeem the whole world, the whole creation, all that he made, outside of the reprobate, those who have rebelled against him and have never repented, that the Lord has a determined purpose to save the creation, to redeem all things, so that all the wonderful things that he made, we don't know in our heavenly rest, we have no idea what will become of the cosmos, what will become of the world. We know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, so there are these kind of unexplained promises of the Lord that lie before us. But I have no doubt that it will be as exciting as excitement can be, this new life that we will have in the heavenly places. For the world, the earth, the creation will be redeemed along with us. We are the first fruits in a sense. The creation can look at us and it can say, it can view us and it can say, God is not done with the creation. God has not given the creation. God has not given us the things of this world. He's not given all of these things over to Satan as some sort of a reward for his perfidy, for his wickedness, for his rebellion. No, all of this will be redeemed. And we'll all be a glory unto him. And the proof of this is that he's working with these people. And it's as if the rocks and the stones and the trees and the skies and the colors of the creation, it's like they all rejoice because they see that God is involved in a redemption project of us. And as we come together this morning, we eat a meal dedicated to that idea. It's a victory meal in the name of Jesus Christ. It may not seem that we are full clear of our enemies yet in this world, but we will rejoice anyway. We will rejoice, as it says in Psalm 23. We will sit at table before or in front of our enemies. And we will eat together in hope that what God is doing will come to fruition. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be people of hope. We think of some of our covenanter forebears. Think of that young man, Donald Cargill, the last man to be a martyr, the last famous man at least to be a martyr that we know of, a young man who felt so called by Thee, O Lord, that he took up preaching the gospel and the kingdom to the lone bands that were meeting anonymously here and there in Scotland at the time. We think of how when he was hoisted on his cross, how he bravely preached from the hangman's station. Bravely preached, even though the noose was to be put around his neck, even though he was soon to die. He preached with so much hope. It was as if the noose was nothing. That his imminent death counted not for anything. Because he could see so clearly in that dark glass that thou wert working, that thy first fruits that thou had planted in him through thy Holy Spirit would become so manifest as soon as his life was taken from him. And so he exhorted, he preached, he prayed, that the people of God would be encouraged and strengthened by his death in the same way or similarly to the strength that they obtained from Christ in his death. Let us be such creatures as these, O Lord. Let us live with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.